power that comes through our worship. And we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And in your bulletin, you do have an outline that is filled in for what we covered last week. So you're going to have to take notes for this week as well. Amen. We're going to be looking at, again, Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. We're going to stand in honor of reading the word of the Lord today. Starting with verse number 1. Then I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw the mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as it were slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from his right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one of them had a harp, and there was holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be kingdoms and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, honor, glory, and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory, power forever and ever." And I always like to add in there, amen. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down in worship. Father God, once again, we thank you for this time that we could come together here this morning to honor you in our worship. Father, we thank you for your presence that is here, that's touching our hearts, touching our lives. And Lord, we just thank you that we can come together as a body of Christ here to worship you, to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to worship the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Great Counselor. And Lord, we just ask you just to allow praise to continue from our hearts, from our minds, and from our mouth as we honor you this day in this place. Be with the children, let them be blessed as they receive from their class and nursery children as well. And Lord, we just pray for those that are visiting with us online that you would touch them and minister in their lives too. God, we want you to have your way. And the only way we know you can have your way is for us to surrender all to you. Oh God, we just thank you for this time together now, and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We are living in some perilous times, the scripture tells us, again and again, and we see the days that are approaching and these perilous times that are upon us. And there are some times that people get down in the dump, and there are some times that people face circumstances in their lives where they just don't know where to turn, or they don't know what to do, or they don't know where to go. But I know that we have a God who is there for us, isn't he? And we can always run to him, and we can go to him, and we can praise him, and we can honor him, and we can give glory to his name. There's something about praising the Lord that seems to break The Prison of Praise. The Prison of Praise was a book that was written many years ago. I don't know. How many ever read that book, The Prison of Praise? It talks about when you're in the times when you feel like you're in a prison and the only way you're going to get out is to praise. It comes from Acts chapter 16 when Silas and Paul were locked in the inner prisons of the dungeons of the Philippi jailer, and how they praised the Lord and God broke the bondage and opened the prison gates. Elvis Presley was not the inventor of the jailhouse rock, I can tell you. An angel who came down and put his foot on that jailhouse, rocked it, and freed them, right? Amen. But we got to take a moment and we got to receive what God has for us sometimes, and we got to sit back and allow God to speak to our hearts and speak to our lives in a special way. So last week I started talking to you about what is worship and why do we worship and how do we worship and how worship changes us as worshipers. And we looked at the fact that God inhabits the praises of his people, that God is a spirit and them that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We looked at how all glory and honor and praise should be due unto his name. And there is a difference between what praise is and what worship is. Well, the difference that we came up with is that praising God is honoring him for who he is, and praising God is for what we honor him for what he's done for us, and worshiping God is praising him or giving him honor for who he is. And that's what we want to do when we worship God. We want to give him honor for who he is and glory to his name. The first point we looked at last week is if you're taking notes, again, in the bulletin, it's there. Let me get this where I'm not always hitting it. We looked at what is worship that's important. Is worship that important to God and to us? And we come to the understanding that worship is important to God and worship is important to us. Worship gets us in the right attitude, the right spirit, the right place to receive what God has for us. Worship allows us to be in unity with God so God can speak to our hearts, God can speak to our lives. And there's a bunch of scriptures that I read, and I won't reread this week. But yet, we see worship is a part of a Christian's life and a part of being a worshiper of God. Worship is a very important aspect. We looked at also last week, what does it mean to worship? And the Old Testament means to prostrate, to pay homage, to reverence, to bow down, to beseech, to worship. That's the Old Testament word for worship. The New Testament word is to crouch down before him, to reverence, to give glory to adore, to worship. Again, that carries over into the New Testament of ways that we should worship God and the way we should honor God with our praise, with our mouth, with our thoughts, with our hearts. And the word worthy in the book of Revelation that we read here means deserving. God is worthy of our praise. He's deserving of our praise. He's suitable for our praise. He's praiseworthy. Due reward to his name. That's why he is worthy. And we see again in scripture laid out in John chapter 4 verse 23. They that worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and truth. There's something about worshiping God in the spirit and worshiping God in truth. Maybe the Christmas songs at Christmas time of all the holiday shopping and all the songs that they play, for a regular shopper, it probably means nothing because they don't have worship in their heart. They don't have a God in whom they serve. They may sing a song about what child is this, but when we sing it, we have meaning because it comes from what? Our heart. Joy to the world. To them, this may be a song that doesn't know Jesus, but to us, it means everything. Because the Savior has come and he has saved us. So we see here that we worship him in spirit and truth. We also looked at the next point. What is the basis of our worship? What's the bottom line why we worship God? And we found in Revelation chapter 5 where John saw something in heaven that made him cry. I don't know if that ever happens to you. Do you ever cry when you worship God? Do you ever get touched by the Spirit of God and your emotions, things just start happening and you're like, oh, I don't want to be embarrassed, but it just flows from the innermost being. John saw something in heaven that made him cry. that made him cry uncontrollably, the scripture tells us. John saw the Father in heaven holding a sealed book in his right hand. And last week I spoke to you about that scroll that the Father God held in his hand, where there were seven seals upon that seal. And those seven seals on that scroll, and the reason and the meaning of it. And we come to the understanding that that scroll or that book is better known as the official documents of the last will and testament of God. Think about that. The book of Revelation is God's document to mankind of his last will and testament. What he wants done, what he wants to be carried out. And as you unroll the scroll, I have before me a scroll of the dispensational chart of the end time events. I don't know if you ever saw this, but we have David Siriano. He was here, and he did a whole teaching seminar about the book of Revelation and basically the last will and testament of God. And that's how it is, God's last will and testament. It's written out. It's already done. It's already established. We are very fortunate, the church in the age that we live in, we have what God's last wills were. If you have a last will and testament, if you have a will, in that will, you have what your wishes are and what your desires are and who you want to get of your property or of what you have of any real value. That is your last will and testament. That document will not be open until what? Until you probably die. Now, you may open it and revise it from time to time, but most people won't see your last will and testament. Here, God has given us his last will and testament in the book of Revelation. We are so blessed. We are blessed as a church to have God's last will and testament. And here in verse 2, we see who is worthy to open this book, who is worthy to loosen these seals, who is worthy to open up God's last will and testament. In the Roman world back in the days when they had a last will and testament or a scroll, it would have to be witnessed by seven people. And seven people would get that scroll, and they would put their wax seal on that with their stamp, and there'd be seven seals on that document, referring to the fact that those seven people collaborate together to say whatever the wishes and will of the document writer will be accomplished, will be set forth. There was probably another reason why they put seven seals on it, so it would be witnessed that nobody could tamper, or an unauthorized person can tamper with the context of that will. So those seven seals is just not that you can break one. I have to admit, I don't know if you were this way, but I grew up in a family of eight kids, and when Christmas came, my parents would wrap our Christmas gifts. We knew Santa Claus wasn't real. I'm sorry if I broke any of your fallacy wishes here. But my parents would easily wrap presents, put it in a closet, and you know what us kids would do when they would be out? We would go in there and look for our name and meticulously peel back the tape and open our gifts before Christmas to find out what we were getting. And then we would meticulously fold it all back together and make it look good. How many done that? How many want to admit? I got some good truth holders in here. But that's what we used to do. See, when God wrote his last will and testament, you couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. He didn't want nobody to tamper with his word. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 22, it says that if you add or take away from this, what will happen to you? That the curses in that book will come upon you. See, God didn't want his word to be tampered with. He didn't want his written testament to be tampered with. And because of that, we see that God did that for a reason, so it wouldn't be tampered with. There are many scripture verses in the Old Testament where God gave a prophecy to like Daniel and shared with him, but then God told him through the archangel, Michael, seal it up. Nobody should see it. Seal it up. You cannot say it. Even in the book of Revelation, there are some pronouncements of judgment which God sealed up and would not allow yet to be known. And it would only be revealed on the day that it should need to be revealed, in the end times. So we know what God wants us to know through the Word of God. But there are some things in the Word of God that He didn't want to know, and it won't be revealed until that time. Then it needs to be revealed. I look at that and we see these scrolls and the meaning of it and all that they mean. And it brings forth a definition for me that God is holding the book of destiny in His hand. That mankind cannot change what God has set in order. That when the day comes, the trump shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise. That's not going to change. And those that which are alive and remaining shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Then the man of sin will be revealed, and he'll go forth conquering to conquer as the Antichrist, deceiving the world to worship him and to follow him. And he brings world peace during that time. But then there comes a time that Antichrist is going to offer a pig upon the altar of on the altar, and it's going to be the abomination of desolation. And at that time, the Jewish people and those that were Christians that have backslidden will know at that time that this is the false Christ. And they will run into the wilderness. They'll run into the wilderness to try to get away from what was coming judgment upon the earth. But God in His mercifulness, you can read it. It's all in the book of Revelation. He prepares a barrier between those that are His and the Antichrist and the armies that are coming against the children of Israel and the believers in Christ. And He protects them and swallows up the dangerous attack that the enemy will have upon those that are alive at the time. God holds the destiny of humanity in His hand. And He's saying, who is worthy to open this scroll? Who is worthy to reclaim this earth from destruction? Everything looks hopeless until the heavenly elder announces, hey, look it, there is someone that can open that book. Hey, look it, He's coming down the aisle. He's able to open that book. That's what a head elder said. We don't know who the head elder was, but the scripture says the head elder said, there is someone that is found to open the book of destiny for you and I. And at first sight, we see now Jesus in heaven. Up to this time, Jesus always sat at the right-hand side of the Father, making intercession for us day and night. But now we see in this scripture verse that we see Jesus, the first sighting of Jesus in heaven, that Jesus is literally there. Not to say that He wasn't there before, but He was literally there as a lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. Who can redeem us from the curse of the law? Who can reconcile us to a holy God? Who can erase all our guilt and condemnation? Who can guarantee our future? And the head elder said, it's the Lion of the tribe of what? Judah. It was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah was the strongest tribe of Israel by far. When they were numbered in the book of Chronicles, they were numbered 156,000 men strong, able to go to war, than any other of the men that were found in the book of Chronicles. Jesus possessed the strength and the power as a Lion of the tribe of Judah. Isn't it interesting that scripture tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that Satan is as a what? A roaring lion. See, Satan likes to try to intimidate and also try to become an imposter of who Jesus Christ is, of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But here, Satan, he has no teeth. He just has a roar. Because that's what the scripture says. He roams about as a lion, seeking whom he may what? Devour. His roar devours many people, but his bite cannot. His bite cannot. And we need not to fear the roar of Satan's voice, because Jesus is the more powerful one. He's of the tribe, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The elder also said, look, He's the root of David. Jesus was prophesied to come from the root and the seed of Jesse, of his family line. Jesus fulfilled the biblical prophecy of revealing the integrity of Scripture, that from the line and the tribe of David, the root of David shall come a Savior. And the last thing the head elder said this, a lamb as it was been slain. A lamb that has been slain. The Lamb of God, we know, symbolizes Jesus during the Passover. The lamb in Egypt was a sacrifice so the judgment of God would not fall upon the children of Israel. If you apply the blood to your doorpost, if you apply your blood to your life, the death angel cannot touch you, cannot even come to your house. That was the Passover, whole principle of the Passover. Here today, we know that if the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our hearts, hallelujah, the enemy has no control over us. The enemy has no control of us. Jesus is the center of tension in heaven this day. Every eye and every thought is upon him. He's the centerpiece of God's throne. Why? Because it tells us in verse 5, he has prevailed to open the book. He has prevailed to open the book. Many stories are told about rich people dying and many wills surface about that person. And they would bring these wills before probate courts and things of that nature, and they would open these wills and in that will, it may have been favorable to them, but there was always another will that was better than that will. Or a will that was newer than the old will. And truly, the Old Testament is that way. The Old Testament is a will that was written and meant that we all were condemned, weren't we? In the Old Testament, the law says we are all condemned. The law never gave life. The letter was not meant to give life. It was never meant to. But we do know when the New Testament came, that's why we call it the last will and testament, the New Testament came, the testament that Jesus wrote, and he lived, that became an active part of humanity for redemption. And in that will, it says that this will prevails over everything else. Can you imagine that? That this will prevails over everything else. That's what he said. Verse 7 through 10 gives us, I got four. That Jesus prevails. He prevails over, the first one is what? Sin. Jesus prevails over sin. He has redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ. God's justice has been satisfied by Christ's death upon Calvary. Jesus has prevailed over what? Satan. He came and took the book because Jesus is the author over the powers of evil. Jesus also prevailed over the second death. We shall reign because death has been swallowed up in the resurrection. Jesus has prevailed over sadness. The prayers of the saints are offered up to God because God is answering prayer even when we cannot even see him doing it. This is what Jesus has prevailed over. He's prevailed over all sin, Satan, over second death, and sadness. And we have a hope in God more now than ever before because he has prevailed over that. Why is he worthy, church? Who is the one who is worthy? Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the beloved of our soul, the Savior of our life. The question that I have to ask now is, what does it have to do with me, Pastor? Because in verse 6 it says, the Lamb has seven horns, seven eyes, and seven spirits. Interesting that the scroll had seven seals, and seven is always a type of what? Perfection. A type of perfection. Jesus himself here is mentioned as seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits. The seven horns in scripture represents power. It means Jesus is omnipotent in power, and he can conquer anything in life. Even when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But if nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If Jesus did his will, then he was rewriting the testament. He was rewriting everything that God wrote down. But Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but what? Your will be done. Your testament will be done. Seven eyes. Eyes symbolize complete knowledge and intellect and wisdom. It means Jesus is omniscience. He's all-knowing. He sees all. Nothing escapes him in your life. He can sustain you now in every trial of life that you go through. That's what he's able to do. His seven eyes, it says. So God sees all. He has knowledge, intellect, wisdom. Wouldn't it be great if we start learning more now than ever before to ask God for wisdom and direction in our lives? That we start asking God, you know what today holds for me, Lord? Give me the wisdom that I need. Give me the knowledge that I need. Give me the intellect. God, give me what I need for the day to make the right decisions, to do the right thing. And then the last one, the seven spirits. This refers to the Holy Spirit. It means Jesus is everywhere. He's omnipresent, in person of the Holy Spirit, to work out his plan in your life and in mine. That's what Jesus does. That's what he does. He has a plan for your life. You may not know your scroll. You may not know the history of your life. You only know every day that he allows you to see. You don't know what he has for you tomorrow. You don't know what he has in store for you in 1 week. You don't know where he has you in a year's time. You don't know who the person that God's going to bring in your life that might be your mate. You don't know the children that God's going to bring in your life, either through natural birth or through adoption. You don't know that. But it's written down. It's written down. All your members were written down on a scroll. That's what our Psalm 139, verses 14 and 15 says. All my members were written before I was even formed. Imagine that. That before I was even formed, God already had my scroll all laid out, all ready for me, waiting for that day of conception, and then God places it in play, and it's going to be carried out. Can I mess up God's plans? I have to say, yes, I can, but do I want to? No. In God's providence, he knows my future. He knows every decision I'm going to make. He knows my past and my present, and he knows my future, because that's the providence of God. But yet in the providence of God, God made it possible to create a mankind that has free will. You have a right, a decision in all of this. And if you choose not to, you choose not to. You could say, well, God already knew that. Yeah, because that's in his provision. Because it's already written in his testament for you. But yet, I just want to believe, and I do believe this, that I still have a choice in my decision-making in serving God. And you do too. And it's your choice, and it's what you do with that choice that's going to make you, or it's going to break you. It's either going to enhance your life spiritually, or it's going to diminish your spiritual life wholly. So the choices are yours. Pastor, how do we respond to an omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscience, all-knowing, omnipresent, ever-present with us? How do we respond to the Lamb of God in this way? The scripture tells us how we respond to him. We respond as soon as Jesus takes this book. Everyone what? Bows down and worships him. That's how we respond in our lives. We give God every day our lives. We bow down before him. There is praise from the creatures and the elders, it tells us in verse number 8. There's praise from millions of angels. We don't know how many angels are in heaven. 10,000 times 10,000, thousands times 1,000. Go ahead and put that in your calculator and see what you can come up with. Probably come up with infinity. There's so many angels in heaven. And the angels in heaven are ministering spirits to those that are heirs of salvation. You're blessed, church, to know that God has an army of angels that could come to your aid. Even Jesus said that when he was in the garden. Don't you know this, that I could call a legion of angels to my side? Another thing is that there is praise from all those in heaven and all those in the earth. I don't know if that means that those that are in the grave, or that means those that have died without knowing Christ, or those that have died and were buried at sea, that which is a custom that our armed forces do in one branch. I don't know where it says the sea gave praise to God. I don't know if that means talking about the creatures of the sea or what, or the animals of creation. We know the scripture says in the day that Jesus walked into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they asked him to tell his disciples to be quiet, and Jesus says, if they be quiet, the rocks are going to cry out. So creation is groaning, waiting for the day of redemption. It's ready to praise God. It's ready to be delivered from the curse of mankind. So my question always comes, why do we worship him and refuse to keep silent? Even Jesus said that, the rocks would cry out if I told my disciples to be quiet. Why do we worship and refuse to keep quiet? Because we realize Jesus Christ redeemed us by his blood and he set us free. You know, I don't know what your picture of when you get to heaven is about, but I have a picture when I get to heaven, I'm going to be around the throne room of God. And Jesus comes on the scene. I know I'm just not going to stand there and cry. I'm going to clap my hands. I'm going to shout and praise. I might even say, Jesus, look at me. And he might have to say to me, calm down. I know you're there. You know, you always see that, right, when there's a play going on and the grandparent in the audience and a grandchild who's in the play and stuff, and the little they might wave up there to wave to the grandparent, right? Look at me. Hi, I see you. There's just a joy. I know Jesus in a personal way. How do you know him? Do you know him in just a congregational way? Do you just know him because your friends know him? Or do you know Jesus in a personal way? That when you get in the presence of Jesus, it's just you and Jesus. That's it. That's how personal that your relationship with him can be. Out of every kindred, out of every tongue, out of every people and nation, no one is beyond the reach of Jesus today. No one is. A communist, a socialist, a capitalist is not beyond the reach of Jesus today. Someone in prison or somebody in the back jungles of the Amazon is not far from the reach of Jesus today. So what is worship then? It is describing worthiness to God because of who he is and what he has done. And when Jesus took a hold of that scroll, he was ready to open it because his blood purchased that. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, the bottom line is he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of what is in store for us. Jesus prevailed. He secured our future. He secured our eternity. I have a hope in God because of that. And I hope that you do too. Let me go on to my next one. What has happened to the worshipers in worship? What happens to the worshiper in worship? Do you know worship isn't just singing and clapping your hands? Worship goes way beyond that, my friends. So what happens to someone when they worship God with an obedient life and a heart of praise? I wrote down seven. I come up with seven. Maybe because of perfection, I don't know. But this is what God placed in my heart. The first one is this. Worship draws us closer to God. So that's what worship does. Worship draws you closer to God. Hopefully today when you came, and after service today, through worship and everything, you've got closer to God. Not further away from God, unless your heart is bitter, unless there's something in your life that stops you from getting close to God. And God's knocking on your heart. Worship brings you closer to God. Listen to what Psalm 22, verse 3 says. Lord, you are holy. You inhabit the praises of your people. God can only inhabit the praises of his people. In other words, in worship, God communicates with his worshiper. We invite his presence. We acknowledge his lordship in our life. The Lord shows up, and he shows up in a powerful way. Can he show up like he showed up with Gideon upon the fleeces? Can he show up in Joshua, his life as he was going to the battle of Jericho? Can he show up in Jehoshaphat's life, show up in your life like he did in Jehoshaphat, giving him victory over the armies of the Moabites? Is he a God for you like Paul and Silas, that you're in jail and you can't get out and you can't get free? And then yet you realize that if I praise God, God sets the prisoners free. I don't know where you are at. I don't know if you're a Gideon. I don't know if you're a Joshua. I don't know if you're a Jehoshaphat. I don't know if you're a Paul and Silas. And I don't know your circumstance. I don't know the trial you're in. I don't. But I know wherever you're at, God is there. Worship draws you closer to God. Number two, worship prepares us to spiritually grow. Worship causes us to spiritually grow. The book of Hosea talks all about that. It says, Judah shall plow. Not talking about a nation, not talking about a people. The word Judah in the Hebrew means praise. Praise shall plow. Praise shall plow. It may plow the fallow ground. It may plow the ground that has been unkept for many years. Praise will plow and make it fertile again. Maybe in your life you might have something that is there that you have doctored with and you have dealt with and you have constantly binged on or has done things to destroy what God wants in your life. And now all of a sudden you find yourself praising the Lord. And you find those things that's breaking any bondage that's in your life. Because that's what praise does. It plows. Worship with your life and your voice prepares you to receive a seed that will be sown in your heart. Over the last couple years, I have to admit to you, I've always had a garden when I pastored this church, and I always planted. But the last couple years, my garden wasn't producing like I wanted it to produce. And I remember saying to my wife, I'm going to let the garden go dormant for 1 year, and I'm going to replant and put nutrients back in the ground, oats, and I'm going to give the ground the rest for 1 year. I know a lot of people say, oh, Pastor, you don't have a garden this year? Yeah, I don't. But the reason I didn't, because the ground needed rest. The ground needed to get resupplied. The ground needed to get more nourishment. And so that's what I did. So last year I did nothing. I planted oats. I got my rototiller out, rototilled that ground 5 times, grinding the oats in and grinding everything back in the ground, putting nutrients back in the ground. And this year when I planted my garden, my garden, I'm not trying to pat myself on my back, but it's flourishing more than what I can produce, I mean, that I want it to produce. You have some of your fruit that's sitting out there when you leave church today. Some right now I have zucchini and summer squash that's out there. But cucumbers and peppers and broccoli you might not get because I love broccoli. You'll get some tomatoes and peppers and scratty squash and all those other things. I'll give you what I don't use, but there's just something about the preparation that takes place in one's life. Plowing spiritually, worship plows the ground for growth. When you come to church, if you feel dead or you feel, I gotta offer a sacrifice of prayer, I don't feel like praising today. Do what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, offer the sacrifice of praise. Why do you think it says offer the sacrifice of praise? Sometimes praising is a sacrifice. Especially when you don't feel like it. When you just don't have it in you. Offer that sacrifice of praise. God sees it. And you're plowing the ground to receive the seed. Whatever that seed may be, what I'm saying today or what the worship team let us in, kind of interesting, I never tell the worship team what I'm preaching on until that Thursday. And isn't it great, right? Those that do worship, how things just line up. I mean, how Sunday school lessons just line up, right? It amazes me how God works. Why should I be amazed? It's his church. If we're open to what he wants, he's going to give us what's needed for that day. You know, offering the sacrifice of praise, day and night, night and day, let our what? Our incense rise, our praise. I mean, God does these things. We should never be a myth at what God can do. All right, let me go on to the next one. Third one, worship sensitizes our spirit to the Holy Spirit. Worship sensitizes. Have you ever been insensitive to something that takes place in someone's life? You become insensitive? Worship, what it does is sensitizes us, our spirit, to the Holy Spirit. When we become sensitive to the Holy Spirit, then we're able to be used of the Spirit. We're able to be used in prophecy, be used in tongues, in interpretations of tongues. We're able to be used in praying for people around the altar. We're able to be used in a word of knowledge, or maybe a word of wisdom, or something of that nature. Here we see Elijah. It says, "Bring me now the musician." And when the harpist played, the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. Didn't mean Elijah had an evil spirit like Saul, but there was something about Elijah realizing that he needed to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. The harpist only brought Elijah to a place where he can receive of the Spirit. As Elijah entered in, his heart was sensitized to the Lord. Elijah then proceeded to prophesy. We're reading that right now in the Bible recap, that how the Moabites will be delivered into God's hands because of the prophecy that Elijah gave. Church, that's about being sensitive to what the Spirit wants in us and what he wants to do through us. Let me go on to another one. Number four, worship allows God to encourage our hearts. We need to. It allows God and allows us to be encouraged in our hearts. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalm and hymn and spiritual song, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." What is God saying here? That corporate worship, congregational singing, is a divine means to admonish us, to encourage us, to edify us, to spur us onto service for God. That's what corporate worship does. Corporate worship is God's given gift to channel his strength and comfort in our hearts. It's to build us up, to make us stronger. How many times we leave church after Sunday and we're singing the praises as we're going out through the church doors, and we get in the car and we're just singing praises? Because that's what it does. It brings the harmony of walking with God and being in right relationship with God. Number five, worship allows faith to replace our fear. Worship allows faith to replace our fear. As the people began to sing and praise the Lord in 2 Chronicles 20:22, the Lord set an ambush against their enemies and they were defeated. There's something about praise that will come from our lips that will defeat the enemy that would attack us. The Holy Spirit comes. He comes upon us. He does something in us. Instead of just fighting, we start worshiping. Instead of wrestling, we start praising. Let us not be like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel all night, but let us be like Asaph, who wrote many psalms in the book of Psalms. And there in fighting times of Israel, all he did was praise the Lord. The chief musician during the time of David, Asaph, he praised the Lord when the armies went out into battle. Like Jehoshaphat, he appointed singers to lead in praise, and so the enemy will be destroyed. See, when the enemy likes to come in like a flood, what does the Lord do? He raises up a standard. Worship is that standard. And when worship allows faith to replace fear, then we can trust in the Lord. There's just something about that truth that we need to understand today. that when the enemy came in like a flood, worship allows faith to replace fear and trust in God. How do you get yourself to that place? How do you get yourself to that place when fear is flooding your soul and all the lies of the devil are whispering into your ear and then Satan is trying to get a hold of your heart? You just praise the Lord. You just praise the Lord. Number six, worship will lift you from depression. When people tell me they're depressed, I say, you need to get before God and worship Him. You need to put on some good old-fashioned music. Christian music, not good old-fashioned music. Christian music that will lift your soul. Right? Worship will lift you from depression. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David heard that his child had died, he got up from the ground and went into the house of God, and he worshiped the Lord. When David found out that his child died, the one that he conceived in sin with Bathsheba, that 9 months later when Nathan the prophet came to him and says, you are the man, you are with sin, David repented and said, God, forgive me, create in me a clean heart. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. When David did that, it didn't change the order of what was going to happen to that child, but what happened, his heart was changed. He sought God for that child's life, but he also knew that the consequences of what he did wrong were the result of what was happening now. But yet he still praised God. The Lord. Think about that. He still praised the Lord. David was devastated. He wasn't shouting, he wasn't dancing, he wasn't clapping, he wasn't singing, but he was worshiping God. He was allowing God to begin healing in his broken heart. He was allowing God to lift him up from his despair. See, worship rose above his feelings and protected him from his feelings. And that's something that God does good, doesn't he? He rises us above our feelings, and he also protects us from our feelings. And how many times we get ourselves in traps because we're not protected by our feelings. But God does bring that change in our lives. And let me go to number seven. Worship makes us like Jesus. Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make idols will be likened to them. So will all those who trust in him will be like him. I know who that's speaking of. Speaking of Jesus. When you worship him, you become like him. We become like him in our worship. We take on the characteristics of what he gives attention to. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are changed into his likeness and we become more like him. You want to be like him? You got to behold him. You got to be in his presence. You may not be able to see him, but you will sense his glory. You may even see his glory. But when you see his glory and you sense his glory, then you will become like him. That's what the scriptures tells us. I wrote this statement down I found by Richard Foster. And it says this, if worship does not change us, it has not been worship. Worship will change you. Maybe that's why some people don't like to go to church, because they don't want to be changed. But worship will change you. And if it doesn't change you, then it's not worship. To stand before a holy one of eternity is to change. Worship begins in holy expectation and ends in holy obedience. I remember when we were pastoring and we were on staff at a church in Dexter, Maine. It was a Sunday night and we were having a praise service in the church, and in the doors open and this man walks down the aisle of that church. Remember the man, Ned Wright Robin? I don't know if you remember him. Mary Jessica. Forgot his name, but he came to church and we were just worshiping God. A sermon wasn't even preached. And next thing we know, the guy was at the altar. He says, I got to give my heart to Jesus. Kittredge was his last name. His brother was Pat. It's going to bug me until I get it. But He says, I was driving by the church and I just felt led. I had to come into church. And then as I entered the church, I just felt I needed to come to the altar and give my heart to God. He didn't know about salvation. Nobody even preached to him. One of those good old days come back where people come to church to get right with God. Even before I preach, that would even be better because that takes me out of it and it puts God in it. But that's what Richard Foster is saying here. Holy obedience. The worship team is going to make your way up here, and as they do, we're going to sing a song. And the song that we're going to sing, as they play it, you'll know it. But it was written by Isaac Watts. He wrote 52 books, 29 of them were on theology. But he's best remembered from this hymn that we're going to sing. He wrote over 700 hymns. He wrote over 700 songs. Over 276 years ago, he wrote it. And he wrote it because of what it did in his soul.